Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 8 and going all the way through Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you're turning to Ecclesiastes, if you open to almost the dead middle of the Bible, you'll get to Psalms, and then you have Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, so you're looking for the big number 5, and then the small number 8. And we are in this book because if we are honest with ourselves, and if we are honest with the way in which the world looks, if we want to follow Jesus Christ, the world is going to oppose us. And sometimes the opposition is straight in your face, and sometimes the opposition is simply seeking to erode the foundation you build your life upon. It's a slow and it's a subtle shift. But if you want to follow Jesus, the world and Satan are fighting against us. And we have to ground ourselves on something deeper, on something that lasts, something that is eternal, and that actually has power. And so we're trying to learn from the author of Ecclesiastes to get a sense of how do we navigate life and live for Jesus Christ in the here and the now. And church, this is massively important for us because our hearts are so fickle and easy to wander. Any of you enjoy buying things? Right? You're laughing because I think if you put those two statements together, you can realize that how fickle our hearts become even when we start to buy things, right? About 12 or 13 years ago, my wife and I were working with a college ministry at the time, and I discovered a wonderful truth about our job. Apparently, if you had the money in your staff account, they would allow you to spend $1,000 each on buying books. And if you know my life, before coming to faith in Christ, I didn't read a book unless it had Cliff in the title. But the moment I came to faith in Christ is the moment the Lord opened up a brand new world to me to understand beauty of truth that is found in these books. And I remember being so excited when I discovered I had $2,000 that I could spend on whatever books I wanted. If you've been like me, you've gone on Amazon and you start to search all the different things that you want to buy and you just start clicking, and now they have like just one button and it automatically purchases. But you actually had to put it in your cart and think about it. And I remember going through that process and buying. If you're like me, the day that the doorbell rings and you see those packages, it feels like Christmas, doesn't it? I remember time and time again just opening up the door and seeing these packages and ripping the boxes open and just being so excited over all of these new books and the promises it was going to provide for me, and taking them out of the boxes and putting them on the shelves. And I was just hopeful of the wisdom I would gain and the realities of life I would now see and the ways it would make me more intelligent as a person. But 12 years later, if I'm honest, do you know what has happened to most of those books? My beliefs about God have solidified a little bit more, and so some of those books have found a new home, if you know what I mean. Many of them have collected dust, never to be opened. You see, there was a promise that I had bought into that if I just bought all of these books and read all of these books, then that nagging sense in me that I was maybe not enough, that those books would provide that significance, that joy, that life that I was looking for. That's the tension that we all live in, don't we? We have this tension where the world promises us some sort of vision of life through the goods that it provides, and yet the more we get those goods, the more exhausted we actually feel. Because you know what happened? The more I bought, the more I wanted to buy. And it never filled. And that's the problem that we find ourselves today with. Is this insatiable desire for more, and yet it never fills the longing that we're looking for. And this morning, the author of Ecclesiastes is going to challenge us with that idea. And he's going to challenge us by grounding us in what actually brings us joy, what actually provides the satisfaction that we are truly longing for. And to do that, he's going to say just this simple phrase that I want us to grasp and take to heart, this simple reality that we need to fight to find joy from God, not goods. That your joy is only found in God, not in the goods and the pleasures that this world has to offer. And church, that is utterly sneaky. And if we don't guard against it, eventually it caves in on us and engulfs us. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And it is a larger passage. And so if you are able, please stand with us as we read in honor of God's word. If you are not, I understand, but we want to honor God and the fact that he is speaking to us through his word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you see a province, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all the days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given for him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, Praise be to God. You may be seated. So if you have been here at all through our journey through Ecclesiastes, you might feel like we are on repeat. That's because time and time again, the author of Ecclesiastes knows something about human nature. Psychologists have discovered that it takes us 7 times to hear something before we actually capture the truth and begin to allow that truth to transform us. And so I think the author, knowing this, just keeps bringing these same themes on repeat so that they would drill deep down into our head and into our heart and begin to transform who we are. And so this author that we've seen so far, we know that he is a king. And as a king, he has access to all sorts of pleasures and joys that this life has to offer. Whatever your mind could think would bring you pleasure, this king already has experienced it or has the access to experience it. And just like you do when you get a new job, you know, what happens when you get a new job? That typically your boss pairs you up with somebody who's worked there longer so that they would show you the ropes, right? It's as if this king wants to pair up with us to show us the ropes of life. Because what he sees about life is that there is an incessant search in our hearts for satisfaction, for joy. And what he's going to reveal to us today is 2 directions that kind of not only go in different directions, but also go in the same direction. These 2 directions in life that we need to be aware of and we need to see the end of, and how little they fill us. And then we need to turn to what actually fills and gives joy in life. So let's look at these 2 directions that he shows us, and then we will look at the solution. The first direction that he shows us is the problem of a plush life. You know what plush means, right? Easy, comfortable. I've never watched the show, but I've heard of the show Keeping Up with the Kardashians. When I think about plush, I think about their life. I think about the fact that they have everything that they could ever dream of at their disposal. And so many of us believe, man, if I could just have that life. That's why we play the lottery, right? We have this vision that if I could just have life a certain way, that then my hopes would be realized. My dreams would be fulfilled. All the troubles would go away. And the author just shows us the problems with that mentality. Notice what he says, look at verse 8 of chapter 5. What he's going to do in this passage is he's going to kind of sandwich things. And so we're going to have the buns, if you will, at the beginning and the very end of the passage. Then he's going to have like bacon. I won't say lettuce, I'll say bacon, you know, the next. And then in the middle, he'll have the cheeseburger. The beauty of the passage. So let's look at the buns, if you will. Verse 8, he shows us the problem. Apparently there is, in a province, there is oppression of the poor, and there's violation of justice and righteousness. And yet, what does he say about it? He says, don't be amazed by it. One of the hardest things about our life is that we neglect and we forget that the Bible says that we have a sinful nature. If you look at Romans chapter 5, you will read Paul writing about the reality that if you are born, you are born with this nature that rebels against God. And until God comes and changes you, your eyesight and the way in which you think about life is tainted by this desire to run away from God. And it's only by God coming in and transforming your mind and transforming your heart that you begin to live differently. But the problem is that we forget that we have this sinful nature. And so we are shocked when life is hard, and we are shocked when life is difficult, and we're shocked when life feels broken. Because we forget that we live in a sinful, broken world with sinful, broken people. And we are sinful, broken people. And so we're shocked by the oppression, but we're also shocked by the fact that we too have this sin. I think that's one of the biggest dangers if you follow Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the fact that we have a sinful nature, and because we lose sight of that, we do not recognize the reality that we are so tempted by sin and so easily fall into that. Proverbs tells us pride comes before fall. You know, this idea that I don't have sin, or my sin's not that big of a deal, and so I'm okay, and I won't fall into it. Anytime someone has that kind of a mentality, it's almost like I just want to get a timer and just kind of set the clock and just see how much time before they fall into sin as well. There's oppression out there. But there's also oppression in here. And we have to recognize that. We have to see and not be amazed at our own sin. And instead, we need to fight against it and take guard against it. Because there's a reality that we can see the sin in the world and we can immediately want to fight injustice, right? How many of us see evil go on and we immediately want to, we have this idealistic mindset that if people just listen to me, everything would work out perfect. How's that going? It doesn't work, right? And so he's not saying that if you see the old lady get mugged, you don't intervene. No, you intervene. You stop injustice. But there's a reality that we should also not be amazed by it. Because so often we can think, okay, this person is unjust or is an oppressor. If we just go to their boss, then things will be different. Maybe if we just get a higher official, then life will be different. But notice what he says in verse 8. Don't be amazed at the matter. Why? The higher official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. Have you ever wondered why a corrupt official can continue in their position? It's typically because their boss is corrupt, and their boss is corrupt, and the whole system ends up being corrupt. And if we don't have our eyes wide open to the sinfulness and the way sin impacts the systems of this world, we are going to be amazed, we're going to be caught off guard, and we're going to be incredibly confused. Because the problem is bigger than what we can bear. Because notice what happens in verse 9. He says that this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. There's a lot of confusion around this verse. One commentator puts it like this, that kings would buy land on speculation. You know what I'm talking about? So I grew up in California, in Central California, and speculation was a major deal in the early 2000s. And so how speculation played out is if you had a lot of money, you would go to farmland that you believed could eventually turn into homes or turn into a Home Depot or Lowe's or Target, whatever it is, and you would go to that farmer and you would offer as much as the farmer wants. Because you knew if I just held out 5-10 years, I'm going to get triple, quadruple the amount of money. And so what they would do is they would buy this farmland, and sometimes they would buy it, just scrap all of the farming and sit on the land because they had so much money, it didn't really matter. About 5-10 years later, when all of the big box stores and people from San Francisco started moving in, they were able to sell the land for so much more money. But did you notice what happened in that process? The more land they bought, and the more they let that land sit fallow without crops, what that does to the economy is it actually removes crops and produce from the economy. If you know anything about economies, you know that the less there of product there are in the economy, the more the price goes up. Who does that affect? Especially the poor, doesn't it? If you've got some means, yeah, it's annoying inflation. But if you are barely making it, the price of eggs shooting up really hurts. And apparently that's exactly what was happening, is these officials no longer cared about the poor. They just wanted for themselves. And in that moment, what do you do? Have you ever been in a situation like that where it just feels like, man, I feel like there's no winning here? So what do we say? If you can't beat them, join them. So if I can't overthrow the oppression, I might as well get some of that money for myself. Well, notice what the author says. Look at verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So even this idea, well, I can't beat him, so I might as well get my fair share. He says, don't go that road, because it's alluring. It sounds promising, but it's not satisfying. It's a vanity. It's a greediness that never, ever satisfies. Years ago, I saw an interview with Tom Brady. I think most of us know Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots and Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And he's won, what, like a bajillion Super Bowl rings now? After winning 3, he was actually interviewed on 2020 on ABC. And during the interview, he is noted to say, after winning 3 Super Bowls, there's got to be more to life than this. The guy played till he's 45, has gone through 2 marriages, and still searching for what life's all about. May we learn that even the riches cannot satisfy. Because notice what happens when we do get these riches. Look at verse 11. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you have all these dreams that if I just had more money, then everything would be great. Except for the fact that the more money you have, what must take place? Well, now you've got to hire someone to manage that money. Eventually, you have to scale your business to the point that you have to keep hiring more people, which means all of this added money that you dreamed would satisfy, guess what? Somebody else is now taking that money from you and eating for themselves, and now you have less. And so this dream that we once had, the more we increase, the more those around us come and begin to increase. To the point that he says, what advantage has their owner but to see? He doesn't get to experience. He just sees with his eyes. How often we think a bigger house, more stuff will satisfy. Do you know what a bigger house gets you? I'm not against bigger houses, but do you know what it gets you? More stuff. But like, if it took me 30 minutes to vacuum my house before and now I got a bigger one, guess what? It's now taking me an hour to vacuum my house. I now have less time. Have you ever thought about that? I'm not against bigger houses. But you also have to recognize the bigger you go, the more time, the more energy, the more money. And so bigger does not equal better. The world is telling you that. But it doesn't warn you of the danger. And in fact, This author warns us of the danger. Look at verse 12. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. And it's good to work and good to go home and sleep. Whether he eats little or much, there is a joy in working hard, going home, eating a good meal, and going to bed, and finding contentment in that. Because notice what he says. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Has anyone ever gone to a Brazilian steakhouse? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. So apparently you need to have some sort of how-to manual in order to go to a Brazilian steakhouse. If you don't know, Brazilian steakhouse is probably the best restaurant you could ever go to. It has the choicest meat. Like when you can cut steak with a butter knife and that steak is wrapped in bacon, I don't know anything greater that you could ever eat than that. And it's all you can eat. And so the first time we went, we pigged out on the salad bar, not realizing all of the wonderful meat that we were about to experience. So the second time, I had a game plan. My boss decided to take Alicia and I out for dinner as a celebration of my time working for her. And so she said, have whatever you want. And so we went to the steakhouse, and they have these chips that you flip over when you want more meat. Man, that thing was always on green. I wanted more. And I just kept eating and eating and eating and eating and eating. And do you know how I felt that night? I got what's called the meat sweats, where you are laying on the ground, rolling around, and I was moaning, saying, what did I just do? 12 hours later, on the way to church, I was still telling my wife, what did I just do? The plethora of wonderful meats that I thought would give me what I wanted made me feel disgusting. More is not always better. In fact, jump down to chapter 6, verse 7. He begins to tell us more about this toil, and he does so by a play on words. Notice what he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite's not satisfied. So we work and we work and we go after more and more and more so we can get this wonderful food, thinking that we can enjoy, and guess what? You're not satisfied. Although I ate till my heart's content 10 years ago, guess what? 9 years ago, I had to wake up this morning and still eat. It was never enough. Never satisfied. There's more and more and more. To the point in verse 8 of chapter 6, notice the questions that he begins to ask. He says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Your wisdom can't get you worldly satisfaction. And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Well, what's he getting at? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 9. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Did you hear what he just said? The poor person has learned how to be content with what they have. I've traveled the world. We have immense resources. And yet, some of the most joyful, happy people that I've ever met are people who live in Africa who have nothing, just huts, and they're just content with what God has given to them. You see, there's something that the author says, it's not the riches that help you to be content, that give you the life that you're looking for. It's actually just the sight. It's actually just knowing what God has already given you and being joyful in that gift. Church, are you joyful in the gifts that God has already given you? You know, one of the ways that you can fight this tendency to run after things of the world is to give your money away to the things of God, to men and women who are taking the gospel around the world and declaring the gospel to those who do not yet believe. That's a way that we can fight this temptation, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that we are to lay up treasures in heaven, because if we have treasures here on earth, moth and rust will destroy them, but if we lay up treasures in heaven, no moth, no rust will ever destroy that. But you can only do that if you actually find Jesus as your greater treasure. Do you find Jesus as your greater treasure? Is he the one that your heart is captivated by? Because if he is, then the things of the world, as the song says, grow strangely dim in the sight of your wonderful face. That's not the only direction. He shows us a second one. And the second direction, which also plays in with the first one, is the trouble of a toilsome life. The first one is that we just want. This is where we strive, thinking that maybe if I just work hard enough, smart enough, I can get the life that I'd hoped for. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 13. He says that there's a grievous evil that he saw under the sun. There's a grievous evil that he saw under the sun, that there are riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt. What's going on here? There's a way in which we can get, and once we have, we can keep hoarding, thinking that if we just have this, then our life will be okay. And why do we hoard? Because we're fearful, right? We're insecure about what the world may have for us. We're insecure about the future. And so if we can just hoard these riches, then life will be better. Then we can somehow make our way through the topsy-turvy future, especially with the economy that we have right now. But notice what happens. Look at verse 14. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. When I was in high school, a family friend decided to go into financial planning and financial investments. It was a family friend. And he came to my parents and to my brothers and I and said, I have this mutual fund that is a surefire bet. Like, everything looks good. The company behind it is solid. Like, this is a great investment. And so my dad, with all love and care, tried to show us how investments worked. And so he sat us down and tried to help us to understand how investments work. And with the best of our knowledge, we thought, okay, this is the place to invest. So I remember being in high school, taking $1,000 out of my bank and investing in this mutual fund. And it made a whopping, in 5 years, it made a whopping negative 40%. 5 years later, I got to cash out at $600. I realized that there's a new way of doing math in the world. I don't know any way that that's a positive increase. It's a bad venture. I lived in part of the world, part of the country that when 2008 happened, and some of you remember 2008, the economic downturn, where family friends lost everything, where communities around me, one in four of the houses were foreclosed upon. There's a way in which we think that if we just hoard, it will protect us from the future. And as we saw in Luke 12, we can hoard all we want, and yet there will be a day when God will come and he will demand our life from us. Because notice what happens according to this author. In verse 14, you lose it in a bad venture, and this man, he's a father of a son, but notice what he has. He's got nothing to give his kids. Any of you, like if you've got kids, like your whole estate planning, even if you don't have a lawyer and have all of that in place, like your whole plan is to give your kids nothing. Right? None of us think that. But clearly this man was giving his life over to the things of the world, and in the end he had nothing. To the point in verse 15, it says, he came from his mother's womb, and there he shall go, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. What did you bring into the world? Slime? Disgust? An umbilical cord? That's about it. And what will you take when you leave? There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. So there's a way in which we can put all of our hopes and dreams in just toiling to get more and more and more, and yet when we die, we can't take it anyway. To the point in verse 16, he says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? This is the person that's working and working and working, thinking that maybe someday in the future, I'll finally obtain what I'm looking for. And we've been in this for, what, 2 months? Man, this morning was a pretty windy morning. Did anyone catch it in a bottle? Not yet. Because we can't catch the wind. And our incessant toil with no purpose and no sight of the Lord is just like the wind. To the point he says in verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Do you hear the sorrow? He has no one to enjoy life with. He has no money to enjoy life. Everything is gone, and it feels as if he has hit his limit. This is a good reminder for us, isn't it? Because we as Americans have bought into this American dream mentality that if we just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, then we can have the kind of life that we had always wanted. And yet the author says that there are limits to our lives, that we can try as much as we want, and we're going to butt up against those limits. And so it should humble us. You know, some of us, maybe we do well financially, or we do well with our finances. And so it's so easy for us to look at those who don't and to think, oh, if you were just as smart, or if you just did it like me. And yet this should humble us to realize it is only by the grace of God we have anything. It's only by the grace of God that he allows us to enjoy the gifts he's given. But he continues with more evil. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He actually now says that this evil is heavy on mankind to the point that in verse 2, he says that a man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God, notice the evil, he has everything. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Somebody else enjoys all of the work of his hands. He gets everything he wants, and then in the end, he dies and he's frustrated. Because somebody else gets to enjoy his life. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's goods, good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. You know, the Bible shows us time and time again that children are a blessing from the Lord. So when he says 100 children, don't think, oh man, woo. No, what he's saying is imagine if you had the ultimate blessing you could ever imagine, like hundreds of kids, like the way the Bible views children. And yet, if you have hundreds of kids, but you are not satisfied with the things of the world, and in the end, your kids don't even care about you to the point that they give you a proper burial, notice what he said. He said, it's better for you to be stillborn. It's better for you to die in the birthing process than to experience life and never get to enjoy God in the moment, in the gifts that God brings. This is what's true about the discontent person. Maybe you battle discontentment, or maybe you've been around the person with discontentment, and you know how difficult it is to engage or interact. They always are striving for more. I know this in my own life. I feel like I'm always striving for more. And yet it kills the soul. Because notice how he continues to describe this. Why would he say a stillborn child's better? Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, for the child comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Verse 5, moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Did you notice that? At least the stillborn child had rest. The one that is working and toiling and toiling and toiling, hoping that someday with all of this work, then you get rest, never actually finds rest. At least the one that was stillborn had some sort of rest. He says in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Do you feel the hopelessness, the sorrow, even the senselessness? There's a method to the madness of the author. Because he's experienced all the good things in life, and he's trying to warn you and I, don't go down those paths thinking that they're going to give you some sort of goal or some sort of joy, because they're going to fail you every single time. Parents, if you're a parent, you've got kids, right? And throughout their years growing up, you're constantly warning your children, do not go down that road. It's not going to end well for you. And the author is like a parent warning you and I, don't go down that road. It will not end well for you. And church, I want us to hear this plea, because time and time again, I see people saying they want to follow Christ, and yet they follow the way of the world, and it does not end well for them. So what do we do? Fortunately, the author has this beautiful cheeseburger in the middle. And that's what we see lastly, the solution for a satisfying life. What is that solution? Look at chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. He shows us in verse 18, he says, behold, it's almost like, stop, pay attention, watch. In the midst of all the dreariness, all the sorrow, notice what he says. He says, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to do what? Is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life that God has given him, for this is his lot. He is saying it is good and it is right to work hard, but just don't make working hard the end goal. It is the means to the end goal. Enjoy the gifts that God has given. Enjoy the bounty that God has blessed you with. If you're around me any time at all, you will hear me ask you the question, do you have any God stories? Do you have any story that you've seen God work in your life, the way he has shown you grace in particular to you this week? May we be a people who are amazing grace detectives. Instead of looking at all the things we don't have, looking at what God has already blessed us with and finding contentment and enjoyment in those blessings. Because look at verse 19 and 20. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. He says, this is a gift from God. For you to pause and look at what God has given you is a gift. My fear is that we are so busy. I actually don't think we're busier than we've ever been. I actually just think that we think we're busier because we're on technology all the time. And if we just turn the technology off in our life, we would realize we actually had many more hours in our day and life. And yet our technology, although can be used for good, is also a device used by Satan to distract us from the good gifts God has already given you, to show you other gifts in this world that you think will satisfy you. God has already given you what you need. Take joy in him. Because if we do, look at verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What a sweet statement. Isn't that what you want? Your heart to be occupied with joy? It is a gift from God. So what's the secret to us having that gift? I think we have to read the Bible as one whole unit. And if we do that, we come to the New Testament letter called Philippians. And in that letter, you see the author Paul write to this church because these two women are arguing. We don't know the argument, but they're arguing. And there's much discontentment within this church. And do you know how Paul encourages this church to find contentment? In chapter 1, he just simply reminds them that if you believe in Jesus, the work that he already began, I am confident he will bring it to completion. But guess what? Part of bringing it to completion is that we suffer. We suffer for the sake of Christ because Christ suffered for our sake. And how do we suffer? How do we say no to the things of the world and say yes to Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, Paul gives us the vision in Philippians 2. He says we no longer look at our ambition. We no longer look at what we want. We no longer elevate ourselves above other people. Instead, what we do is we look to Christ. And what did Christ do? He did not count being equal with the Father, something to be held so tightly and clung to, but rather, he took the form of humanity. He became like you and I. And then he was obedient to the Father to the point of death, death on a cross, where the world mocked him, and where the wrath of God fell on him for our sin. And yet when Christ rose from the dead, he rose conquering sin. He rose conquering death. And now he has ascended to the right hand of God. And Paul says that he will come back again. And when Jesus comes back, every knee in heaven and on earth and below and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it leads Paul to say, because of the sacrifice of Christ on his behalf, it leads Paul to say in Philippians 3:8, I count all things as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. Everything else is rubbish. It is like poop in comparison to the wonderful joy of Jesus. And it leads Paul to say finally in chapter 4, verse 6, that he says, in all things, I have learned the secrets of contentment, whether I have abundance or need, plenty or hunger. I have learned how to be content and joyful in all things. Church, have you learned? Because you look to Christ, how to be content and joyful in all things? I want to plead with you this morning that the things of the world are very, very alluring. And they are very, very deadly to your soul. And I'll plead with you to find contentment and joy in God, not your goods. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and so you have not experienced this contentment and joy that God brings, I want to plead with you to come to faith in Christ. There are many things that are exciting. I have many experiences in life that have left me empty. But only Jesus has satisfied. And so I want to plead with you to come, trust in Christ for your satisfaction in life. Let's pray. Father, we are in utter desperation because we know that the world is in an all-out war against things of you, an all-out assault against the things that actually bring joy. And so, Father, I pray and I plead that you'd help us to see that you are far greater, that you are far better. Father, we confess that we have given ourselves to the goods of the world, thinking that they will give us life when they rob us of life. And so, Father, please, would you help us? Help us to find our joy in you. I pray. In your son's name, amen.